With me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We will read verses 1 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to quote the Reverend Richard Sibbs. Again, in that God takes such care for the soul, it shows the wondrous worth of it. Many arguments there be to show that the soul is a precious thing. It was breathed by God at first. Christ gave his life to redeem it. But this is an especial one, that God hath ordained and established a ministry and watchmen over it. And as God hath set some watchmen over others, so hath he appointed every man to be a watchman to himself. He hath given every man a city to watch over, that is, his own estate and soul. Therefore, let us not depend altogether on the watching of others. God hath planted a conscience in every one of us, and useth as others to our good. So, for our own care, wisdom, and foresight, these he elevateth and sanctifieth. All right, so what do we have here in Hebrews chapter 13 and the quotation from Mr. Sibbs? We have this understanding of being under some kind of government. We were talking about church membership earlier, and one of the things that we do is we come under church government. The first thing that we want to remember about Christ as mediator is that he is the mediator of his church, that the benefits of Christ's mediation are found in his church, and they're not found out there where it's raining fire and brimstone. That the great privilege of belonging to the visible kingdom is that this is what the Lord has given us to deal with. He's put it into our hands in the administration of his invisible kingdom. And so we preach the word. We give direction and correction. And we do that as those who belong to Jesus Christ. We have that office one toward another, brother to brother, sister to sister, sister to brother, brother to sister. But we also have that in the ministry of the word, in the ministry of the gospel. There are a couple of passages I would like to read for you out of the larger catechism to help us all to understand this as to what we have confessed. Not that we're preaching the larger catechism today, but this is a wonderful statement of very sound Bible doctrine. So let me turn to question number 45 for a moment. But before we get to 45, we remember, children, don't we? What are the offices that Christ executes as our mediator? It's a threefold office, isn't it? Right? Prophet, priest, and king. And we've all learned that from our catechism. We have those scripture proofs and so on. But let's roll that back for just a second and think about what that means. Christ as our mediator does these things. This is the part of the administration of his purchase as our redeemer, this prophet, priest, and king ministry. Let that click for a moment. Rather than simply, you know, outlining the theology, there's this mediator office and there's three offices under that, and, you know, that's good. We want to do that, but we don't want to stop there. We want to understand that that mediation of Christ, that prophethood of Christ, that priesthood of Christ, and that kingship of Christ is not exercised upon the whole world. It's not exercised to everyone. Remember what Christ will say in John chapter 17. He says, I'm not praying for the world here. I'm praying for those whom thou hast given me. And I think Owen was right when he wrote the treatise on the particular redemption. And he said that, you know, we want to bring together Christ's offering and his intercession, or the way he put it, Christ's oblation and intercession. In other words, if Christ doesn't pray for everybody in the world, he doesn't offer for everybody in the world. For whom does Christ pray? Where do we have, visibly speaking, the mediation of Christ, if not here? Outside of the visible church, our confession will say there's no ordinary possibility of salvation because Christ ordinarily, in his mediatorial office, is king and prophet and priest for his church. When we cry up the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be at the same time crying up a very robust doctrine of the visible church. And we've seen that play out today. We've seen that in a young man taking vows to become formally a part of that visible church. Now, we know there's more to it than that. We don't rest in that. We don't make the invisible and visible church coextensive. But we do keep the invisible church invisible. Right? I mean, we do have ways that we perhaps may believe that someone is a true professor, that he is truly under the mediatorial care of Jesus Christ. But we also know that in Scripture there will be those who stand before Christ at the last day, and they would have thought themselves to be under his mediatorial care and were not. Judas preached and cast out devils with the 12. So we want to remember that. We want to remember that what has been put into our hands as officers and members in the visible church, what has been put into our hands is the means where God himself is working in the inner man. It's not one for one. It's not head for head. The Lord has made that obvious to us in Scripture. And there may be a few extraordinarily outside the church that Christ exercises his mediation for. Especially in the days of the first century, we do see at least one man like that, don't we? We don't even know his name. We just know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. And there are such exceptions. But when we talk about the mediation of Christ, we're talking about what is done visibly, openly, and notoriously in the church. We cannot expect that someone can all their lifetime profess Jesus Christ and keep himself aloof from the visible church, and that be a competent confession. The Lord will sort that out in the end, and we're thankful that we don't have to. But we know the ordinary means, don't we? We know what those are. How does God put his plan into place? So, now we'll turn back to larger catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Listen to what we say, what we have confessed. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God for their edification and salvation. You didn't hear that Christ is a prophet out there, did you? But you heard it that he's a prophet in here. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering up himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and making continual intercession for them. And then in 45, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest in that kingdom who know not God and obey not the gospel. What I want to do today in prosecuting the rest of our time together is talk to you about the great benefits of what it means to take those vows and to join the visible church. Not particularly this visible church, but any faithful visible church where the marks of the visible church truly exist. The pure preaching of the gospel, godly administration of the sacraments, and the ordering of discipline according to the scriptures and mind of Christ as revealed therein. Listen to this great question and answer, number 63. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government. It's special. It's different. It's not the same as God's government of the world. It's a special government. Of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the visible church and the preaching of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes shall be saved and excluding none that come unto him. Now, there are great privileges involved, and the privileges that are involved in being a part of the visible church is that we become then formally under, we are set then under the mediation of Christ. And when we cry up the mediation of Christ, brothers and sisters, we must cry up what it means to be in his church. That is a strong doctrine of the visible church. If Christ is mediator over all the world, then why are we here? Think of it that way. If Christ is mediator over all of the world, then what good is there to have a visible church? If you can, like one songster said a few years back, if you can go up to the mountains and talk to God and listen to the casual reply, then why do you need preachers? Why do you need members? Why do you need officers? We learned something earlier about ourselves. We learned that we needed oaths. And we talked about why we needed them and how gracious a condescension it is that we have oaths. The other thing that we need that the Lord has given us is government in his church. And we all need it. And you guys hear me say this probably a lot. I'm going to say it again because it always bears repeating. And that is that the ministers and the elders of the church need as much supervision as the rest of the membership does. The genius of Presbyterianism is that nobody carries their credentials in their back pocket. Right? No one takes the church around with him. I'm the church wherever I go. Okay, there are churches that believe that about certain individuals in the church, that they carry the church with them wherever they go. That's destructive of the doctrine of the visible church, and it's destructive of the doctrine of the mediation of Christ. Because Christ, as our mediator, has given us in the church a government. He's called us out of the world, he's called a people to himself, and he's given them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And that's what we read about here in Hebrews 13. Let's talk about that for a few moments. So if we skip down to verse 7, so as not to prolong our time together, but skipping down to verse 7, the good commentators, I think, that have looked at this passage have said that, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That is probably speaking about the apostolate. Okay? The apostles came out in Jerusalem. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, they began preaching. They set up a church in Jerusalem. There were 3,000 souls and then 5,000 souls that were added to the church. We read about that earlier today. And we had all of that concentration, if you will, of apostles and then ministry spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. These Hebrew Christians here, likely many of them, were either there at the day of Pentecost or shortly afterward had joined themselves to the church. They came to faith in Christ because of the preaching of men like Peter, men like Apollos, perhaps men like Paul. But they were also to remember the end of their conversation. Some of them had already died. James has already been put to death, we believe, by the time this book is written. They're to consider the end of their conversation, the faithfulness of their lives all the way to the end. They spoke the word of God to them. They believed. They became examples to them. And they are encouraged to follow that example all the way to the end, just like their teachers did. Down in verse 17, there's another set of people that are spoken of. Obey them that have the rule over you. And this speaks of something much more local and intimate. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but what I want to get to in between is the in-between verses. So from the beginning of their faith, believing at the hand of the apostles, and then coming through to the end of that, or bringing it up to the current day, those that have the rule over them now, let's see what intervenes there together. So first of all, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now what an encouraging verse that would be after they have watched the end of the conversation of many who have spoken to them the word of God. Remember that it was a day of sound persecution. They all left Jerusalem because of it, or many of them left Jerusalem because of it. They ended up in Judea and then in Samaria and then in the uttermost parts of the world, and much of that through persecution. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your teachers may come and your teachers may go. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen for someone who's telling you what Christ said. Secondly, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Okay, we all know from other places in our reading in the New Testament that there were discussions over what we're supposed to eat, discussions over the Mosaic law. The ceremonial law, the dietary laws, those kinds of things. All of those things, the apostle here says, what? Don't be carried about with those things. Your heart should be established with grace, not with meats, not with foods. Right? This is a gracious program here. We have heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ and its grace We are turning away from those things that have become merit religion. The heart cannot be established with that. It must be established with grace. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Right? They have left Christ, the tabernacle that they're serving that is still standing in this day. That tabernacle is defunct spiritually. They have no right to eat where we eat. Right? So notice how he's funneling it down. He's bringing it closer in. He's drawing them into their visible church, their worshiping assembly. And he's separating them even from that past worshiping assembly that was known as the worship of Jehovah. Then, verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city. Right? Now remember, this comes on the heels of chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 12, what do we speak of? We speak of the heavenly Jerusalem. In chapter 11, what do we speak of? That city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So notice what he's doing. He's rising up. He's raising up their affections to that heavenly city. And he's telling them that to join that heavenly city, they have to leave that former city. No continuing city here. This is the church where we belong, not over there. He's drawing them in. He's drawing them into communion with apostolic doctrine, communion with those teachers who are teaching what Jesus Christ taught and what the apostles taught. We must follow Christ. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. There is no city here for us. Then 15, this is indeed the worshiping assembly. Notice, by him let us offer therefore the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Verses 15 and 16 then speak of the ongoing estate of that church, that she is a visible worshiping and serving assembly. A visible worshiping and serving assembly. There are still sacrifices to be offered. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of communicating our goods and gifts one to another to those who are in need. So she is still a worshiping and serving assembly. It's just not a part of that church. And certainly not a part of the world. Now we come to verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. One of the benefits of the visible church is what? Very simply said, it is having an authoritative accountability. An authoritative accountability. And as I said a few moments ago, that applies to us all in our various places and stations. And that authoritative accountability is on behalf of our souls. It's on behalf of our souls. Our souls, let's face it, we were humbled a little bit earlier when we said we need vows. Now we should be humbled in recognizing that we need oversight. We need oversight. We need people to draw us in when we are going by the way, when we're following, if we could maybe reference back to verse 9, strange and perverse or diverse doctrines. We need someone to speak the truth to us and to have an authority doing that. That there is, some, you know, the Lord has coupled in Scripture teaching and authority at every turn. And when we divorce teaching and authority, you basically have the public school system. Right? But wisely, because the Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust, he has given us teaching and authority, and he's coupled that together so that we might indeed remain faithful to him all the days of our lives. We need that kind of oversight. So these men, it says, they have the rule over you. They guide, they direct, they provide oversight. Notice, submit yourselves to them. They watch for your souls. Well, what does he mean by that when he says they watch for your souls? Doesn't he bring in Ezekiel 3 and 33? Isn't he then talking about the watchmen that are set on the wall to keep the city? He is talking about a city here. He is talking about a city that needs keeping. And he is talking about a city into which men and women, boys and girls, children, formally enter. And when they formally enter, they are to be watched over by those watchers on the wall. If we can, I'll tell you what, let's finish out this verse and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Okay, here's what giving account doesn't mean. The elder prays and he says, "Oh Lord, I pray that all of the Christians I come in contact with throughout the course of my life, that I will be a good influence on them." The elders that are being spoken of here are giving account for a particular people, a particular set of Christians that have identified them, and they have identified them as those whom they watch over. The watchman is not commanded to watch over the city that's across the river. He watches over his city. He has a jurisdiction that belongs to him. He has an area of responsibility for which he will give answer. Now this becomes even more clear. Let's go ahead and turn there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I told you earlier, there is no explicit command to join the church. There's no explicit command to take vows. There's no explicit command to come under this kind of authority, at least in its you know, join the church and take your vows. But all of the marks are there. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Let's unpack that for a few moments. First of all, notice he says that there are those among us who labor as leaders. The word that is used for over you in the Lord, it means to stand before you in the position of leadership. We cannot be our own leaders in that sense. And while it is true that the best form of government is always self-government, this is a far cry from saying the best form of government is independent or individual government. That's different. We all want to govern ourselves. Isn't that what Mr. Sibbs was talking about in the quotation that we read? We all want a good and godly self-government, but we all recognize that that cannot be performed at all times, and there are other times where we will need help in that government. So what does it say here? That they are over you in the Lord. Then notice that they labor among you. This is a work. It is a gospel work among the people of God to watch and to have oversight among them, to give them counsel and leadership. Notice it says to admonish you. What does admonish mean? Remember our gloss for admonish? It means to warn. To warn. And why do you think it's put as warning there? Well, like we said before, when everybody's doing the right thing, everybody's happy, we don't have to speak much to each other by way of leadership. It's when especially we begin to go astray, we receive those warnings. Those loving warnings. Don't think of warning as a negative word. Think of it as a loving word. We receive those warnings. So, the people of God are told to know who they are as well. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, see, this puts to the lie the statement that many folks make. You know, you'll talk to them about their membership in the church and who they are submitting to in the Lord, and they will say, "Oh, well, you know, I have lots of elders, all kinds of elders. You know, I have elders on the internet. I have elders, you know, in the church down the street, and this other church over here. I have lots of people that are, you know, feeding into my Christianity," is how one guy put it to me one day. Well, let me just say this. The apostle here says to know those that labor among you. It's so much more specific than that, biblically. Know them which labor among you. He's talking to a particular city. There was one church in that city. They were a persecuted church, as we remember. And so they were to know the elders that labored among them. They are to know them. They are to acknowledge their labor. They are to heed the warnings and instruction that they give them. And they are also to esteem them very highly in love. To esteem them very highly in love. And then he adds this little phrase, for the work's sake, or for their work's sake. You know, a little bit of meditation on that is in order, right? Because he doesn't say, esteem them very highly in love for their person's sake. These guys are, you know, considerable men. Esteem them for their considerable gifts and talents. Nope. He doesn't say, esteem them for their office. Nope. He doesn't say that either. He says, esteem them highly in love for the work's sake. In other words, that they may be successful in their labors. What we need is men like me to submit to my presbytery in such a way that I'm advancing their authority over me so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Right? We ought to be welcoming the authority, esteeming them highly in love so that the work might advance. Back in Hebrews 13, 17, the apostle there said that the ones who watch over you may watch over you with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. That would arrest the work. Here the opposite is given. If you esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, it advances the work. It's for the sake of the work. But we have to know who they are. This passage and the passage in Hebrews 13, 17, without church membership, is some nondescript and amorphous statement that really becomes near impossible to fulfill. How can you obey this commandment without identifying a particular church and a particular set of elders to whom you will submit, or in my case, a particular presbytery that will watch over me, a particular set of elders, because Mr. Betch and Mr. Dillard, they're watching over me, and I want them to do that. This is the genius of God's government in his visible church. And so Jesus, as a king, has called out of the world a people to himself and given them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. What do the people of God do in response to that? What do they do with the knowledge of that? What is it our job to do, brothers and sisters? What do? We submit ourselves to Jesus Christ in those ordinances. We cry up his mediation by living under the benefits of his mediation in the visible church, the preaching of the word in his prophetic office, the prayers of the saints and of the minister going up to God on the people's behalf in that intercessory office, and then also in the kingly office, the government of the church. This is where those mediatorial actions of Christ are most specifically manifested in the world. And this is why it is so important to belong to that society. When we cry up the mediation of Christ, we cry up the visible church, because this is where Christ manifests the benefits of his mediation visibly and openly, securely, with great promise. I was talking to the elders this morning before the service. You know, this is an interesting thing. Think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, where he speaks of himself as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we say to you, Corinthians, be ye reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul, the ministers of the gospel, are ambassadors of Christ. They're preaching Christ. They bring Christ to the people. They bring the benefits of his mediation in teaching them the will and ways of God, in praying for them as the voice of the people toward God, and then also in governing over, along with the eldership, in governing over the people of God to warn them and to strengthen them in their faithfulness. But all this is moot without a church membership and an identifiable eldership. None of it works without that. So I was thinking about this morning. You know how Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say to those disciples of his, I believe that they're the primary audience of that sermon. He'll say, now when you pray, don't pray on the street corners, standing, you know, with your arms spread out and with a loud voice. Pray in secret. And my Father that hears in secret will reward you openly. Remember that? Why is it that so often you hear the Apostle Paul revealing his secret prayers to all the people of God that he writes to? It puzzled me for a while. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul do what seems somewhat contradictory to the direct teaching of Christ to keep your prayers to yourself? Well, Paul's an ambassador, isn't he? And as an ambassador, here's what the people of God need to know. First of all, they need to know that the ambassador of Jesus Christ is bringing the message of heaven to them. And then that ambassador reports back to heaven with the needs of the people. That's why Paul says that. Because he's an ambassador. He is praying for the people of God regularly. And they need to know that they have a voice of the ambassador with heaven. Now, they have their own voices as well, and those things are very important. But it is also important that you know that those who have the rule over you, that those who watch for your souls, that as a part of that watching, they are on their knees before Christ, praying for you. You know who we're not praying for like that? Brothers and sisters, we're not praying for the world like that. We're not commanded to pray for the world like that. But we are commanded to pray for you like that. And we're commanded to pray for one another like that, aren't we? In ways that we don't pray for the world. Because this is the place where the mediation of Christ is flowing down as a stream. Oh, it may, from time to time, like water in a basin, it may spill over and trickle out. We do get that. We do understand that. But that the visible church is indeed the place where these things come to pass, because Christ is mediator here. He is not mediator in the general sense over the whole wide world. And so the importance of the visible church, the credit of the invisible church, the visible church comes up in our understanding when we think on the mediation of Christ. All of those gifts that he's given to us. Notice what happens at the end of verse 13 here. Esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Peace is a wonderful word for the church. It's a wonderful word in the kingdom of God. Why? Because our King is the Prince of Peace. How is it that we will be at peace among ourselves except for the mediation of Jesus Christ exhibited here in the care of the eldership over the people of God? This same kind of understanding flows in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. We remember what happened in Acts chapter 15. The elders of the church came together and made a decision with regard to the Gentile churches that they will not be circumcised. Rather, there are four things that they need to do. They will abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from blood, and from things strangled. And we've talked about that before. If you have a question as to why those four things, see me afterwards. We'll not take the time to hash that out here. So, Paul and Barnabas end up at odds over John Mark. So, Barnabas goes with Mark, who was his nephew. They go somewhere else to minister. And Paul and Silas go back to Asia Minor. But they don't go back alone. They go back there carrying a letter with them. Listen to what the letter said. Verse 24 of chapter 15. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. That's the end of the letter. Listen to what that letter is called in chapter 16. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, that is Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. When there is this kind of godly oversight, I don't speak about ungodly oversight, but when there is godly oversight and it is rightly prosecuted, then the people of God understand and submit to that godly oversight. What do we have? In 1 Thessalonians 5, we had peace. In Acts chapter 16, verse 4, we had increase. Well, these are very important things with regard to the visible church and part of the advantages of the visible church, where Christ's mediation comes raining down. So let's go back where we started, to Isaiah chapter 44, and spend a minute there, and then we'll close with Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 44, what do we have here? Do we have church membership? I don't know. Maybe not explicitly. But listen to what is said. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So notice we have the discrimination of God very early on, at the very beginning of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. What is Jeshurun again? It's God's lovey-dovey diminutive name for his people. It's like calling them sweetie pies. I see you ladies do that all the time, by the way. That's okay. You pick up a little child and you say, oh, you little munchkin. Something like that, right? It's the same kind of thing. Jeshurun. Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. What is that other than the promise of the New Testament, the New Covenant promise to pour out, right? To pour out his spirit upon God's people and upon their seed. And it's pictured here in water and then in spirit. What is baptism? We've used this passage before to understand that. Where does baptism take place? In the visible church. It belongs here. It's a part of Christ's mediation. It's where his mediation flows down. Verse 4. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows, by the watercourses. Verse 5 then. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Beloved, did you hear that today? Because I got to tell you, I heard it. And you don't know what a tender moment that is to hear someone say, I am the Lord's. Or maybe you do know. I am the Lord's. Listen out. Listen to what else it says. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. That is Jacob as representative of the whole of the people, God's people. Third, another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. He's signing on the dotted line unto the Lord. And another shall surname himself by the name of Israel. Why are we baptized? In the name of the triune God. We give up our names to him. That's what we have confessed. Where does this take place? Out there? In the world? No. It doesn't take place in the world. It takes place inside the visible church. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That is God the Father and God the Son. I am the first and I am the last. And beside thee there is no God. And who as I shall call and declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. In other words, here's what the Lord is saying in the context of these few chapters in 42, 43, 44, 45. The Lord is saying, when you do this, you call upon me as the only God, and you say that there is no other God that you will follow. What does joining the visible church mean? It means that by profession of faith, by those words coming out of your mouth or being drawn into the kingdom because your family joins, what do you say? What does your family become? What does your household become? It becomes Christ's household. It is under his care and government. And there is no other way to do that in the world except in the visible church. Where does the grace of Christ flow down? Where are the means of grace? Where are the watchmen who watch over you with grace? Where is the intercession of grace? Where is it located in this world? It is located where Christ is truly preached, where his sacraments are duly administered, and the gospel is kept pure and entire, and the people of God are warned and admonished and kept under good discipline and order. And nowhere else in this world visibly. Though there are those few exceptions, as we've said, but this is God's design. This is what God has said. Let's finish up with Jacob. This passage has fascinated me for a long time. A little bit of meditation on it. So we're back to Genesis, looks like chapter 28, I believe. We'll begin our reading in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee." Can I put this passage in our current context? Jacob leaves his father's house because Esau wants to kill him. He believes he is all alone in the world. Although he has the birthright and the blessing, he believes himself to be the heir of the covenant. He thinks that perhaps all of those hopes are gone. He's leaving under threat of death. And so out he goes, alone. He's got a little purse. Maybe he's got a couple of biscuits in that purse. He's got some oil. And he travels as far as he can travel while it's daylight, and he comes to a place in the middle of the night where it's dark. And remember, no street lights, no porch lights, no lantern, no candle. Dark, dark. Like you can't see in front of your face, dark. And so he gathers up a couple of rocks, you know, to give space between his head and his shoulder. And he puts his head down on one of those rocks. And he sleeps there, and in the middle of the night, a vision, a dream. And what happens? Well, he sees a ladder stretched from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. We'll not take the time to turn there right now, but just write down in your notes John 1:51. Because in John 1:51, Jesus identifies himself as Jacob's ladder, telling Nathanael, "What if thou shalt see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man?" In other words, Jesus is claiming to be God-man mediator. The concourse, the thoroughfare between, the conduit between heaven and earth. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, there's no other conduit but him. What does Jacob see? He sees a vision of Jesus Christ in full mediatorial regalia. Jesus presents himself to Jacob in this vision as the one that connects heaven and earth. And so Jacob wakes up. Well, not before he hears the promise, the gospel reiterated to him. This is the same gospel, Paul will tell us, that God preached to Abraham, saying, "Surely in blessing I will bless thee, and thy seed shall inherit all the earth." That's the same gospel message that Jacob receives here in Bethel. Jacob wakes up. The promise of the covenant, the gospel, is renewed. Jesus Christ and his mediation is on full display before him. And what does Jacob do? The first thing he says is, "This is a dreadful place. It's the gate of heaven." Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't forget that statement. Because where Jesus Christ is manifesting his mediation is always going to be the gate of heaven. It can't be anything but that. The visible church today, where Jesus Christ manifests his mediation, is the gate of heaven. It's nothing less. What does Jacob say? What does he say? He says, "Surely this is a dreadful place. It's the house of God. It's the gate of heaven." He renames the place Bethel, which means what? House of God. House of God. And so he rose up early in the morning And he took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar, and he takes the little cruse of oil that he has with him, and he pours it out on that rock. In other words, he offers an offering in the context of the mediation of Christ. Notice what he does next. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And then it says, Jacob vowed a vow. And I'm going to put this as a first class, not a second class conditional clause. I think this is a better translation, saying, since God will be with me, not if, but since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. What does Jacob do in the face of Christ's mediation? He calls upon him as his God. What else can you do faced with the mediation of Christ in such a grand display? And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. That word house, that's a major word theologically. Remember that the apostle will tell us in Hebrews 3 that the church itself is the house of Jesus Christ. And then finally notice this. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. You own it all. What has Jacob done here? He's joined the church. To put it in anachronistic terms, he's joined the church. No more is he fleeing the face of his brother. Now he recognizes that God is with him wherever he goes. No more is he the supplanter per se. Now he is the heir of the covenant. May I say it this way, my dear brothers and sisters? I don't want it to be said of any of us that we come to the visible church, which is God's institution, and we say what Jacob says here. Surely, God is in this place and I knew it not. That should never be said among us. We should not bow to that temptation of the tempter and the enemy of our souls who would derogate what God has established for the propagation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. We've seen a young man take vows today, and we've been encouraged in these promises and in these doctrines. Well, keep that fanned up into a flame, and don't let it wane, and don't let it smolder, and don't let it smoke into embers and eventually be quenched. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is the house and family of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our confession says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee so thankful to hear the profession of faith of a young man in our own midst today, and then also those professions that we've heard over the years. Jacob's profession here in Genesis 28, and our understanding, which is pressed to us from Thy Word, that the visible church, where Thy Word is purely preached, the gospel rightly set out, the ordinances of Christ duly established, the order and discipline of the people rightly administered, this is indeed the gate of heaven and the house of God. Oh Lord, help us, because it seems to us so ordinary. Father, help us not to be so unenthused or nonplussed, but to recognize that outside of the visible church is where fire and brimstone rather than grace and mercy are raining down, such that we might love the ordinances of Thy worship, that we might love the saints and the fellowship of the saints, that we might love the teaching and preaching of Thy Word, that we would indeed by these means go outside the camp to Christ, that we might have these things as an anchor for our souls, moving within the veil. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.